We've been reading through the Gospel of Luke since the beginning of Lent, and we're going to continue the Easter story found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27 this morning. This is one of my favorite stories of Scripture. It's the story of the road to Emmaus. I'm going to preach on it this week and next week as well, because it's kind of a long story. So let's begin the story of the road to Emmaus this morning in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. Let's listen for God's word to us today. Now on that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus that was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they traveled, they talked with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus said to them, "What is this you're discussing with each other as you walk along?" They just stood still and looked sad. One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only stranger in all of Jerusalem who does not know about the things that have taken place the past few days?" Jesus asked them, "What things?" So the two disciples replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in word and in deed before God and all the people, about how the chief priests and the leaders handed him over and condemned him to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now besides all of this, it has been 3 days since these things took place. And moreover, some women from our group have astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. Some of those who were with us then went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women said, but we did not see him." Jesus then said to the disciples, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things about himself in the Scriptures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray for the one who preaches? His sins are many. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, may something of what is said and what is done and what is seen and what is heard here on this day of this place be not of me, but of you. Be not of us, but of you and the things that you have done for us and the things that you would have us do in our lives and in this, your world. In your holy name, we ask this. Amen. One time I got caught in the middle of an argument. Back in seminary, I've been thinking about it today. When I say caught in the middle, I didn't have anything to say. It was two people who were arguing with each other. One of them was this guy who had grown up Episcopalian, and the other one was a Southern Baptist. The one who was an Episcopalian said, "You know what the problem is with you Southern Baptists? All you guys want to do is sing about blood. All you want to talk about is how Jesus died and how gruesome it was. Don't you think we should talk more about Jesus' life, the things that he said and the things that he did, the things he taught us to do, about how he was a servant, about how he loved people? When you focus so much on all the violence of the cross, you kind of lose all that good news about what Jesus said and what Jesus did." My Southern Baptist friend said back to him, he said, "You're missing the whole point. You've got to talk about the cross. The cross is everything. That blood that Jesus shed was for you. If you don't talk about the cross and all you talk about is what Jesus did and the things Jesus said, then you're going to miss what Jesus has done for you. You're going to think that you can be a good person yourself, and you're going to be able to ignore the reality of sin. We've got to take the reality of sin seriously. You've got to take your sin seriously." So my Episcopalian friend kept on saying we should talk more about Jesus' life. And my Southern Baptist friend kept talking about how we should talk more about Jesus' death. And then they turned to me and say, "What do you say, Mr. Presbyterian?" Well, it was about midday on the first Easter day. Word had started to spread about the things that had happened, about how these women had gone to Jesus' grave and how they had found it empty. Word had begun to spread to the dozen or so former followers, the dozens of former followers of Jesus that were left. You know, some of Jesus' followers and disciples had decided it was time to get out of town. They fled to Galilee. Others had decided to lay low and just try to kind of hide out in Jerusalem, stay away from the authorities that had just put their masters to death. But now there was something else that was happening. His body was gone. These women in their group were saying that they had seen some things. There was an angel. The angel had said he had risen from the dead. For these disciples, they have been in this week of terror, of grief, and of fear. They're starting to calm down a little bit, though. It seems to see that things are starting to settle. The dust is settling. The storm might just be starting to blow on. It's been traumatic. It's been difficult. But maybe they could start to move on to whatever's coming next in life, wherever the road would take them next. But here, things are starting to get crazy once again. You thought it was over, but now it's not. You thought for a second you could start making sense of the death of your would-be Lord. Now you got to make sense of these stories that your would-be Lord has raised from the dead. And so on this first Easter day, no longer Easter morning, but now Easter day, we find these two former followers of Jesus still in Jerusalem, and the news reaches their ears that things have continued to take strange turn after strange turn, and they decide that the time has come for them to join the disciples who have chosen to flee town and to leave the disciples that have chosen to lay low. They decide to get up and get out of there. Days earlier, Jesus had finally gained the attention of the entire world, and it had gotten him killed. It had gotten him killed. And now, just as the attention of the world was starting to shift elsewhere, starting to look elsewhere, stories start popping up saying that he's alive, which is surely going to gain the world's attention again, and this time, it might be them who gets killed. So Jerusalem is a dangerous place. And so these two disciples, they pack up their things and they hit the road. They hit the road to Emmaus, which is a small village about 7 miles outside of town. Seems like a much safer place to lay low until all of this craziness blows over. Now, it's important to understand these two disciples, who they are. These are not the disciples, right? We always say that Jesus had 12 disciples. That's not true. Jesus had dozens of disciples, maybe hundreds of disciples. There were 12 in particular that Jesus kind of chose as elders, as like an inner circle, as apostles. Those 12 were there around the table the night that he was betrayed. These two, though, they don't seem to belong to those 12. But even so, you got to imagine these two were probably pretty dedicated followers of Jesus nonetheless. Like all of his followers, they came from Galilee. They had followed him all the way from Galilee. We know that one of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we know that his name was Cleopas. The other's name we never learn. We're never told. But these two disciples, Cleopas and the other, as they travel down the road, they do the thing that anyone would naturally do in the wake of trauma and tragedy. They begin to reminisce, they begin to process, they begin to talk. Maybe it's that now that they find themselves in the space of the open road, away from the hectic and frightening chaos of Jerusalem, they finally got time to actually think about what they've seen, what has been seen, what has been heard of what has happened. So they talk, they reminisce, they process. I like to imagine that as they walk down the road, one of these two wants to reminisce a good bit and talk about Jesus' life. He wants to talk about the nicer times, about the things that Jesus said and did, the things that Jesus taught them to say, to do, about all the good that Jesus had done in his life, about how Jesus had done all that good in Galilee, how he loved, how he served, and how he inspired others, including them, to also love and to serve. Why dwell on darker times? This is not how you want to remember him. Remember him by the good he's done. Go and do good because of the good he's done. This beloved Jesus. Might imagine, though, that the other disciple that's walking along, maybe this one is Cleopas, he isn't quite ready for that. He wants to talk about not Jesus' life, but Jesus' death. He's got to process all the things that he said, all the things that happened. How did everything go so wrong? How did things get so ugly? What a tragedy they had seen. What an awful thing this the cross was. What does it say about this world and life in this world when a man so good and so just and so right can be put to death? An innocent man can be condemned in such a way and made to suffer and had an example made out of him. No, this is not how they want to remember their beloved Jesus, but there's no use in ignoring it, pretending that things aren't what they seem. So I like to imagine these two disciples, as they walk along, they kind of debate with one another. One reminisces about Jesus' life. The other one processes Jesus' death. They share in it together, back and forth. All aloud, over and over again, life and death, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, life and death. Over and over again, they process it as they try to figure out what they are to do with themselves next. Today they go to Emmaus. Where do they go from there? So as the story goes, as they travel along, Jesus himself, we are told, starts traveling with them. There's this one remarkable detail that shows up over and over again in the accounts of the resurrected Christ in the Gospels. In encounter after encounter, whenever Jesus first appears, his presence is almost always not recognized. They fail to realize who it is they're talking to, who it is they're seeing right before their eyes, at least at first. They always mistake him for someone else. In the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene, when she sees the resurrected Jesus, thinks he's the gardener taking care of the tomb. Later in the Gospel of John, when Peter is on his fishing boat fishing, he looks and sees Jesus cooking fish on the beach, and he thinks he's a stranger. And here, these two disciples, as they're walking down the road, they don't quite realize who's walking with them. To them, he's just another fellow traveler, a curious one at that, who also looking for a little bit of companionship, maybe, as they make their way on the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. In some ways, of course, that is exactly who Jesus is, isn't he? A fellow traveler with us on the dangerous road of life. But of course, Jesus on this Easter day is even so much more than that. And they can't recognize that. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's what the Gospel of Luke says, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. There is something that is keeping them from seeing who Jesus really is in this moment. What could it be? The thing that's keeping them from seeing who Jesus really is, realizing that it is Jesus, the risen Christ, standing in their midst. What is it? Is it their distractions of their lives, the anxieties they're carrying? Is it their prejudices that they've always carried in their lives? Is it their grief, their pain? What is it? Something is blocking their view. Something is blocking their view and keeping them from being able to see with their eyes who it is who's right there in front of them. But Jesus approaches and he begins with a question. That's so stereotypical of Jesus, isn't it? He's always beginning with a question, always asking people questions, trying to get you thinking. Hey, what's this you guys are talking about? What's all this you guys are discussing as you're walking along? I wonder. And the question stops these two disciples dead in their tracks. It hits them like a tongue of bricks. As the grief and the sadness pours back into their minds and into their hearts, realizing now that they're going to have to share the entire Jesus saga again to someone who knows nothing of it. It's exhausting telling the story over and over again. The one named Cleopas, who's perhaps a little bit annoyed by this, he says, "Look, come on, are you the only stranger in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know about what has taken place the last few days? You mean to tell me you haven't heard anything about this?" he asks. Jesus said, "I heard about what?" "Tell me more," Jesus tells them. And so in this remarkable passage here in the Gospel of Luke, something amazing happens. The disciples start telling Jesus to his face about Jesus. It's pretty incredible, really. They tell Jesus to his face about Jesus' life. They tell Jesus to his face about the things that he said and did, and about how he was a prophet who was mighty in word and in deed, the things that he taught, that he had taught them. Then They proceed to tell Jesus right to his face about how Jesus died. How the chief priests and the leaders had handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Then they tell Jesus to his face how they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to set things right. How they had hoped that he would be the one to put life back where it belongs. How they had hoped that he would be the one to bring a different kind of kingdom of God, to hand them the keys to a different kind of kingdom of God. How they had hoped that he would be the one to change the world. How they had hoped that he would be the one to finally change their lives. How they had hoped that he would be their redemption. They tell Jesus, all about Jesus, right to his face. And then as they spill their guts about Jesus to Jesus' face, they even start remarking about how it's not just his life and his death and their hopes about such, but also they start telling him about the very things of the resurrection. It's been 3 days, they say to him. And get this, they tell Jesus. This morning, some of our friends went to his grave and it was empty. And get this, they say to Jesus. Would you believe they saw an angel who told them that Jesus was alive? And get this, some of our friends even ran all the way to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said. Can you believe such a thing, they say to Jesus, about Jesus? Oh, how foolish they are. Oh, how foolish, Jesus says, with a chuckle, how slow of heart. Don't you think it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? For the rest of this trip, as they walk along, making their way to Emmaus before they go wherever they are to go next, Jesus starts a Bible study. He begins at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Oh, wouldn't it have been great to be in that Bible study? As Jesus walks them through the Old Testament, step by step, explaining and interpreting for these disciples the very things about himself that show up in the Scriptures over and over again. It's a remarkable right to consider that, of course, this is not the first time these two disciples have sat through a Bible study led by Jesus. They've done this many times before throughout his ministry and his life. Jesus was always opening up the Scriptures, arguing with religious experts in the streets and in the synagogues, lecturing people about what the Bible has to say, the Old Testament has to say on hillsides and lakeshores, about the prophets and Moses and in the Son of Man who comes riding on the clouds of heaven. Jesus would say these things all the time. They've heard this whole spiel from Jesus before. But even so, on this road to Emmaus, something is blocking their view. For these disciples, it still hasn't clicked. Like a mad gab, they are saying it out loud, but they aren't quite getting it. See, these disciples, they can talk all day about Jesus' life. They can talk about the things that Jesus said and did. They can talk about the things that he wants them to say and do, the things that he taught them to say and do. And they can talk about how he's a good moral teacher, an outstanding example, about how he was good. He was so good, and we could be good too. We ought to be too. They can also talk all day about the things of his death. They could talk about the violence of the cross, the bloodshed, nothing but the blood of Jesus that comes at the hands of sin. They can talk about how even though he was good, they killed him. We killed him. We strung him up on a cross and left him there to die, proving that though we'd like to think ourselves good at the end of the day, there really isn't much to be said for human justice brought by human hands. They can talk about his life. They can talk about his death. What they can't quite get right here on this morning, on this day, is the one thing that truly sets his life and his death apart, which is that he is risen. That he is risen indeed. You see, it's the victory and the triumph of the resurrection that exalts his life as a true exemplar for our own. It is the resurrection that calls us to stand up for what is good and what is just and what is right and try to emulate he who did what is good and what is just and what is right, to do the things he taught us to say and to do, even though it is costly and even though it can get ugly. It's the resurrection that holds us through that. And at the same time, it's the victory and the triumph of the resurrection that turns the cross into so much more than just a mere tragedy of an evil world where good and just people are left to suffer. It's only with the resurrection that we come to see the cross of God as suffering with those who suffer, suffering with us as we suffer in this evil of the world. And God overcomes it. It's resurrection, you see, that unlocks it all. It's his resurrection that he actually does set things right. It is in his resurrection that life actually does start to be put back where it belongs. It is in his resurrection that we are given the keys to a different kind of kingdom. It is in his resurrection where the world begins to truly change. It is in the resurrection that our lives are actually changed. It's in the resurrection that our redemption is made complete. Beloved of Christ, do you know that Christ has risen? Did you notice that I say Christ is risen? Is in the present tense? I say it in the present tense because it's not some mere point of history. It's above history. It's beyond history. It is here and now as much as it was then and there. Do you know that as we sit here in these pews today, thousands of years and thousands of miles from that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, that he is here right now and he is alive? Do you know that as we sit here today in these pews, he is among us? He travels with us. Do you know that? Do you see that? Look around. Really, you're all looking at me. Look around. Look around because he is here. Do you see him? What's keeping us? What's keeping us from seeing? There's something that's keeping us from seeing. There's something that's blocking our view. What is it? What could it be? What could it be that helps us from realizing that he is with us and standing right here with us, alive and risen right now in our midst? Is it our distractions, our anxieties that we carry, the prejudices that grow deep inside us, the grief, our misery, our pain? What is it? Whatever it may be, know this. Know this. There is more to Jesus than his life. He's not just one who is mighty in word and deed. And know this. There's more to Jesus than the cross. He is not just a mere victim of a tragedy and injustice. My prayer for you and for me on this day is that we might know that he's alive. As we make our own way on the road, looking for whatever we're supposed to do next, making our way to Emmaus or wherever the road is leading us, and then wherever it is meant to go on and lead us from there, I pray that we might live by this. He walks with you. He walks with me. He travels with us until the very end. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask this. Amen.